Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Jude. And this morning we'll read verses 11 to 13. Jude, verses 11 to 13. Hear now the inspired word of God. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, that you would receive glory, that, Father, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, that the sinners would be converted, that, Father, that the saints would be edified, and that, Father, that your church would be built. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On January 13th of this year, the Costa Concordia, Italian cruise liner, hit a reef and partially sunk off the Tuscany coast. 32 people died, 64 more were injured, and over 4,000 people had to be evacuated. It appears that the captain had decided to give the passengers a closer look at the gorgeous Tuscany coastline, and he veered off the charted course, and that's when he hit the reef. The rest of the story, of course, is a great tragedy. The big news was the inaction, or the malfeasance, if you will, of the captain and the crew. But that's a different story. The fact is that this is not as rare an occasion as you might think. Listen to this quotation from the Sea Research magazine. It says, the average person believes that most shipwrecks lie in deep water, beyond all but extremely expensive, well-equipped expeditions. They think most were sunk in wartime or by pirates in blazing cannon duels. Nothing could be further from the truth. The majority of all shipwrecks are caused by the ship simply running aground on rocks, a coral reef, a sandbar, or even another wreck. Reefs are made of coral, and they are just below the waterline and are a very great danger to mariners, and especially if they are in uncharted waters. We return to our text in Jude, and we find his continuing warning, and he warns of hidden reefs. Look at verse 12, which is where we're going to spend our time today. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Remember, we've had very severe warnings by Jude. In fact, everything that follows verse 4, and in fact, let's go back to verse 4 by way of explanation. In verse 4, after his opening of the epistle, Jude writes this, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. From verse 4 on, throughout the rest of the chapter, Jude is describing their character and the nature of their sin, and all while continuing to warn against these particular individuals. And now he changes just a little bit because he shows the subtlety of the danger they pose to the church. And in fact, these next few verses are really some of the reasons why this is such a strong warning. Let's look at just the first part of verse 12 again. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. In the early church, the unity of the Spirit was extremely strong. There was an unbelievable bond between the new converts to Christ. I want to read to you a very familiar portion of Scripture. I'm sure you're all very well acquainted with it. But this is a description of the church following the day of Pentecost. This is found in Acts 2, if you want to read along, starting in verse 41. And this, again, is a response after Peter has preached on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and after the people had responded, and then Peter baptized, the apostles baptized, we pick up the account in verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. I just want to pause there. Let's read that again. Look at what Luke tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You have to read that and just say, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, for what the Lord was doing in the midst of this time period following the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Coming out of that experience and that unity that the church was experiencing came the practice of eating a meal together before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And there were several reasons for these practices that we find in the book of Acts. Remember, now, there was no command to do these things. And so we need to be very careful. Just because these things took place does not mean that we were commanded to follow suit. But there were several reasons why some of these practices took place. And first was the desire to be together. We see that in the text. The people were so excited about coming to Christ. They were so excited to find out that their sins had been forgiven. Remember, most of these people were Jews coming out of the Old Covenant. They were so excited to find out that they were saved once for all, that they had this desire to be together. And it was an incredible and unprecedented unity. And so when they came to Christ, they wanted to spend time with other people who also knew Christ. And there was twofold reason even for that. Of course, it was the love they had for one another, but there was even a more practical reason. In most cases, these people were ostracized from their families. When you came to Christ in a Jewish family, you named the name of Christ, you were thrown out. It was causing problems. And so the bond between these early Christians was strong. They relied on one another, they loved one another, and they needed one another. Second reason for these practices was the hunger for the Word. This is what we see in these early texts. When they came together, it was not just to eat, but to study and to pray together. There was truly, they were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's what we see. And so that was the second reason, this overwhelming desire for the Word of God. Third reason they came together in these what became known as love feasts. It was a way of helping the needy. Remember, for the first time, the caste system was broken down in Christ. And we had slaves and freemen coming together, rich and poor coming together in Christ. And there was a desire to be together. And the different caste systems, that didn't mean anything in Christ. And so those who were well off, they brought food and they brought enough to share with those who didn't have very little. And remember the mood we read in Acts 2. All things were held in common. In other words, if I had something, you needed it, here. Doesn't matter. Why? Because you're a brother, you're a sister in Christ. An incredible time period in the history of the church. And so if you were hungry, I have food here. Eat. And so this practice arose of what became known as love feasts. Just imagine, if you will, let's pause here for a minute. How pleasing do you think this was to Christ? He prayed specifically for unity in the body just before he went to the cross. In John chapter 17, after he prays this great prayer, and again, John chapter 17 should be a part of your regular liturgy when you're reading the scripture. You have to read that periodically, once a month, once a week, if you will. It's a prayer of Christ. And after praying specifically for the disciples, he extends it to us, to all those who believe. Look at John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is the disciples, but for those who also believe in me through their word. And then look at what his prayer is, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Let me just pause there. What is the main reason for the unity of the body? That non-believers would believe in Christ. When you and I function in love for one another, when the world sees a bond of love between us, different ethnic groups, different languages, different social strata, and you name it, when we come together and show that love that only Christ can give, that is something the world can't understand, and so it draws them to Jesus Christ. Because that's only possible in Jesus Christ. But he continues in verse 22 of John 17. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. Is that a powerful prayer? I want you to just pause for a minute. Think about what we just read. That is Jesus Christ's prayer for you and me. How are we doing? Do we have a love for the brethren as Christ has prayed? Remember something. Love is not just mushy-gushy feelings. Love is a commitment. Sometimes love is hard. Some of us are harder to love than others. How are we doing? Remember Psalm 133? Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. This is what Jude is referring to in his epistle. These type of love feasts where the love of the body was being manifested in an unbelievable way. But these men, the men who have gone the way of Cain, the men who rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Those who were partakers and will perish in the rebellion of Korah. They have sneaked into these love feasts. And Jude describes them as hidden reefs. Your translation may say spot or perhaps blemish, but I'm not going to get into the Greek. But trust me, the NASB is spot on in here. The word that's used in the Greek is definitely for something hidden under the water, a rock or a reef that causes a shipwreck. It's much more than just a spot. He says they are hidden reefs. You know, I alluded earlier that the number one cause of shipwrecks are these hidden reefs. And that is true today. And in fact, if that is true today with all of our navigational aids, all of our technology, sonar, radar, GPS satellites, and if we still have ships running aground on hidden reefs, imagine the danger of the first century before all of these advances. A ship coming into new waters was at the mercy of these reefs. And once they hit one, the damage was done all beneath the surface. Couldn't even see it. And believe it or not, as the tide went out, the damage got even greater. It would pull, the tide would pull back and forth, and the reef would just continue like a big saw and just take the whole hull out. That's how Jude describes these men. Very apt description. You see, because these men, if we've been following along the warning of Jude, they gave no surface appearance of trouble. They kind of snuck in. In fact, his words were unnoticed. Why? Because they were operating below the surface. No appearance of trouble. In fact, their doctrine at first sounded orthodox. They were smooth talkers. They appeared to be messengers of the good news, but as we have seen, underneath they preached a different gospel, one that led to licentiousness, to loose living. They preached cheap grace. They had rebellious hearts and they were greedy. But all of this remained hidden under the surface, just like a coral reef. And they snuck into the love feasts. And look at what he says next. They are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. They feast without fear. These men were arrogant and prideful. We've seen that. We've demonstrated that in previous messages. And here we see it again. They come into the midst of the people of God and feast as though they didn't have a care in the world. They are really in the midst of their enemies, and yet they do not fear. They carry on with impunity. And they're very comfortable in their role as deceivers and seducers. They are like modern-day con men. I don't know if the name Frank Abagnale Jr. means anything to some of you. Major motion picture was made with about his life with Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. Frank Abagnale Jr., by the time he was 19, he posed as a pilot, a doctor, and a prosecutor. Very successful. He was actually put in charge of an emergency room, didn't even graduate high school, didn't go to college, and never went to med school. He then wound up being engaged to a prosecutor's daughter. He passed the bar exam without ever going to law school, and would have married the prosecutor's daughter if the FBI had not been right behind him and he was forced to flee. He made millions of dollars kiting checks, and if you don't know what kiting checks is, we can explain it to you later. This man moved through society with ease, because he was so smooth. At one point, he actually met the FBI agent and sent him on a wild goose chase. No one suspected anything. That's the warning of Jude. These men come into the midst. They're bold enough to come into the congregation of true believers and beneath the surface working all of their subversion without fear. They don't break a sweat. And they're smooth. Smooth as silk. Butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. But Jude says, beware. These men are great danger like hidden reefs. Then he says, caring for themselves. Now here's the bottom line. They care for themselves. Think of the irony of this, of what Jude's saying. The love feast was supposed to demonstrate unity, love for one another, and care for those who are needy. And what are these men doing? They're coming into the love feast, and all they are there for is to care for themselves. You know, I wonder if this wasn't the same problem that Paul encountered in the church in Corinth. Because in the church in Corinth, they were practicing the love feast, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 18, Paul says this, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions in you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk." Paul's describing the love feast, and he says, you guys are so bad, you've gone so far from the truth, that you're coming together, and what they actually were doing was, the rich would take their own meals, and they'd eat and they'd get stuffed, the poor were getting hungry, and some people were actually getting drunk and then coming to the Lord's table. It's supposed to be a love feast. And I wonder if these same type of men hadn't snuck in there. Isn't it amazing how mankind can pervert even the events that are meant for good? But Jude continues with his warning. He says, they are clouds without water, carried along by winds. You know, these descriptions of Jude are very important. That's why I'm taking time going through them. Clouds without water. In Scripture, rain is used pervasively as a symbol of God's blessing. Storm clouds, of course, being the exception. But the word that is used in these verses is the word for the rain cloud that brings the needed rain for the crops to grow, to water and to replenish the earth. And this rain is looked upon as a blessing from God. Look at a couple of verses of Scripture. Job 5, verse 8. "But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things without number." And look at one of the blessings that we get from God. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. Psalm 84, verse 6. "Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings." Again, at Psalm 147, verses 7 and 8. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God with the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains." Following that analogy, God is said to rain blessings down upon His obedient children. Hosea 10, verse 12. "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you." So in this way, we can see what Jude is referring to. Clouds that promise to bring rain and then don't deliver. They are a disappointment. Look at the context carefully. These men have come into the church. They are presenting a different gospel. They are presenting something that appeals to the flesh. They are giving license to immorality and saying it is good. They're saying it is the right thing to do. And they are doing this in a smooth and flattering way. They are seducers into false doctrine, and ultimately, they cannot deliver on the promises they make. Why? Because they are like clouds without water. Proverbs addresses this head on, uses the same analogy, Proverbs 25:14. "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely." But these men are not merely disappointments. They are dangerous. not only can't they fulfill, not only do they appear to be these clouds that are coming to bring rain, but we have to remember the previous analogy. They're hidden reefs. There's a danger. And then Jude says, they're carried along by winds. The waterless cloud is carried whichever way the wind is blowing. It's another very apt metaphor. These men have no grounding. They're not stable. They can change on a moment's notice, just as clouds can change the direction in the wind. And these men are just the opposite of what we are warned about in Scripture. Paul warns us in Ephesians 4:14. He says, as a result, talking about as a result of our salvation, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And do you think Paul had these same people in mind? I think the problem was universal in the church at that time. We, on the other hand, are not called to be those who are drifting around in the sea or blown around by the wind, but we are to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Not blown around with every change in the weather. James 1:6. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We're not to be carried away by varied and strange teaching. In fact, we're admonished by God to be just the opposite of these men. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in faith firmly established and steadfast. Do you see the difference? We are to be in faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which I proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Or 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see the difference? We have these men, hidden reefs, clouds without rain, blown around whichever way the wind takes them, whichever way is going to be good. The Christian, grounded, firmly, steadfast, and immovable. Then Jude continues. He says, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Autumn trees without fruit. Now, this should be a very familiar metaphor. The fruitful tree is one of the main images in the Bible. It's presented to us in Genesis. Not only do we read about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we read of the tree of life. It was planted in the middle of the garden. And it wasn't banned by God because it wasn't good, but just that man wasn't ready for it yet. Let's read in Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned. Then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and at east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Life itself is represented as that tree. We also see the image of the tree in Psalm 1. We sang a musical version of Psalm 1 for our second hymn today. That man is blessed. Verse 3, the blessed man will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. You get the idea. The tree, well nourished, firmly planted, deep roots. Nothing is going to interfere with it, and it produces fruit in its season. But Jesus also uses the parable of the tree. We read that earlier today as well. in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Does that sound familiar? I think Jude and Jesus are on the same page here. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And this is the image picked up by Jude to describe these false prophets. Trees that should be producing fruit in the autumn have nothing. And if there's no fruit, according to the words of Jesus, there is no salvation. Remember the parable of the sower. When the seed fell on good soil, it always produced fruit. Always. Now, not always the same. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But if the tree is good, there must be fruit. With these men, there was nothing but empty branches when there should have been fruit. The branches should be hanging low with fruit. Beware of them. Notice how Jude continues. He says, doubly dead. It almost sounds like something from The Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. Jude doesn't want us to make that error. So he says, no, these men are not mostly dead. They're doubly dead. That's an interesting description. How can something be doubly dead? This is what they call a typical Hebraism. Repetition was used for emphasis in the Hebrew culture. And we saw this when we examined the holiness of God. Remember, God is holy, holy, holy. Repetition three times is to the superlative degree. God is holy to the nth degree. But a mere repetition, a double repetition, is something that would add the emphasis to it. And what Jude is emphasizing is the deadness of these men. It would appear from his description that these men may have gone so far as to be beyond the reach of salvation. He calls them doubly dead. He may have in mind that the second death is in store for them. Remember in the book of the Revelation, the Christian is the one who is delivered from the second death. That means being cast into hell. These men are doubly dead. Doubly dead would indicate there is no chance of reviving them. No pill for miracle match is going to do the trick. These men, as we read their description in Jude, are the worst. They are in the worst spot they could possibly be, and they don't even know it because there is no fear in them. They are walking in the way of Cain. They rush headlong into the air of Balaam. They pollute the love feast and eat among the saints without fear. They're partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and incurring judgment for themselves. I believe the apostle is speaking of men just like these twice in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Or perhaps in Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And he finishes by saying, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jude continues, they are uprooted. In the end, these fruitless trees are uprooted and cast into the fire. That's all they are good for. This is not my opinion. This is what Jesus himself said. In Matthew 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, I titled the message this morning, Unnatural Disasters. There's nothing natural about a ship hitting a reef. If the captain's doing his job, it should be avoided. There's nothing natural about rainless clouds. And there's nothing natural about fruitless trees. That's all acting against their nature. But these examples are all used by Jude to add emphasis to his early warnings. Beware of these men. The danger is insidious. It's subtle. Don't be seduced by men such as these. And that warning is equally valid for us today. Beware. There are false teachers out there who are despicable people. They don't care about you. They only care about themselves. And they are already on the path to hell. Don't let them drag you down with them. You know, we were talking about this in one of our studies this week, and I forget, one of the men had mentioned, you realize that, you know, how difficult it was in Jude's day. They had these men creeping in, but it was kind of limited. Think of it today. We have so many vehicles available for these men to have an impact on on us and on our children. The internet, the television, the movies, advertising. It's all over the place. So the warning to us is doubly certain. Beware of men like this. The warning for the non-Christian is equally strong. If you have never come to the place of repentance, you are more susceptible to the lies of the enemy. You are more easily seduced by false teachers. They are on the path to hell. And if you've heard the gospel message over and over again, don't continue to harden your heart. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ. The life in Christ is exactly the opposite as that painted by Jude and these men. As strong as the warning is, and we need to take this warning seriously, I'm convinced the more I'm into this book, I chose this book to preach because I thought there was a parallel between what Jude went through and what we're going through in our day and age. The more I'm into it, the more I see, I think it has tremendously more relevance than I had even imagined when we started the study. It's incredible the parallels between the United States today and the church in the first century. But, on the other hand, we are those, if you have been saved, look at the difference. The love feast pictured by Jude, by Paul, is just a picture of what heaven's going to be like. When we gather around this table and we partake of the Lord's Supper and then we have our fellowship meal and we enjoy those days, we love partaking of the table and sitting around the table and fellowshipping afterwards. What a blessed time it is. To hear the talk, we can talk about things of pertaining to Christ and of what he's done for us, what he's doing in our family. That's just a little picture. A little slice of heaven has come down. We have a peace and a harmony that Jesus Christ himself prayed for. The world has turmoil. And one of the things I've noticed, if you talk to people who don't have Christ, there's always a sense of turmoil and agony going on, and angst, if I can borrow the existential phrase, going on in their hearts. Peace and joy and hope and love. That's what's promised to the Christian. There's the true Christian church. There's no danger hidden beneath the surface. The clouds for the Christian are always full of rain. And they come down on trees so that the trees produce fruit all the time. And we get a little piece of heaven on earth. And it'll be worth it all. So yes, we want to take the warning of Jude. We want to take it seriously. We don't want to minimize it. But we don't want to focus just on the negative. In Christ, He told us that He came to give us life, and that more abundantly. And that's where we need to live. If you've never come to the place of repentance, don't wait. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, look around this little church. Let us love one another. Let us enjoy the peace and the unity. Wouldn't it be great that people who walk through these doors would look at us and say, "Wow, look at how they love one another. I want that." That's our job. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And Father, help us to take these warnings seriously, because we do not want to be those who fall prey to these hidden reefs, these clouds without wind, these fruitless trees. But Father, let us not worry overly about them, because our confidence in You. Teach us, Father. Instruct us from Your word. Give us that love for one another. That, Father, that we would fulfill the prayer that Jesus prayed, that we might all be one, even as You are one. I would pray, Father, for the soul here who doesn't know You, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent of their sin, that they would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.